Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. It's not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, a participation of the blood of Christ. It is not the bread that we break, a participation of the body of Christ. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for reading. Please keep 1 Corinthians chapter 10 open. If you're not there, you might like to turn to it on page 1151. Well, the final two contestants have been working flat out this week to win the prize, not the prize of the latest reality TV show, but the prize of who will lead the Conservative Party. The favourite's already been knocked out, and certainly if the newspaper editors are to be believed, he was simply a man who couldn't be trusted. He came across as unprincipled. MPs found themselves asking the question whether he really had any principles. Well, as we've looked at 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 over the last 3 weeks, we've seen that there has been one principle, one conviction, which has governed all of the Apostle Paul's thinking in every area of life. And that is the principle of doing anything that as many people as possible will get to heaven. Now, at times he looks unprincipled because he's prepared to be pragmatic, but nonetheless, that is the principle that we have seen that drives him and governs his thinking. The presenting issues in these chapters, chapters 8 to 10, is this: should Christians eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? Some who've called themselves strong say that it's fine. Just look back to chapter 8, verse 4. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. Others, the weak, won't eat for fear of being drawn back into paganism. Now, so far, as we've looked through these chapters, Paul has really been addressing the strong. And he's been challenging not so much what they believe, but rather he's been challenging what they do with their belief. They've become complacent and puffed up with no consideration for the spiritual welfare of others. So Paul has said that the strong should be far more concerned to see other weaker Christians in heaven, chapter 8. They should be far more concerned to see unbelievers in heaven, chapter 9. Indeed, far more concerned, chapter 10, to see themselves in heaven than they should be to exercise their own rights and freedom. And Paul's message has been simple. Watch out. Watch out for yourselves and watch out for others. What matters most is people getting to heaven. That is the principle which must govern every area of life. Well, having said right at the start of this series that the issue in chapters 8 to 10 was that of meat sacrificed to idols, there may well be some of us here who, frankly, are feeling rather cheated. Perhaps we feel that Paul's discussion of the issues has been rather thin. Well, that's because so far Paul has been dealing with the underlying issues, their assumptions. He's been saying, look, your commitment needs to be to the gospel. Well, if you're feeling cheated, you'll be pleased to know that in this last section, Paul applies those principles to the exact issue of food sacrificed to idols. And I think that the big surprise for me as I've been studying this over the last few weeks is how messy Paul's answer is. He's not inconsistent. No, he's got that one principle. What matters is getting people to heaven. But it's precisely because the principle is so important that it looks messy in practice. And we're going to see that Paul's point in this section is that putting the gospel first has two potential dangers. But let me first say that if you're here this evening as someone who is investigating the claims of Jesus Christ, or even someone who is vaguely thinking about investigating the claims of Jesus Christ, then actually this is a great passage to be looking at, although at first sight we probably think it seems all rather obscure. It's a great passage to look at because it helps us to understand what makes Christians tick and what motivates those who follow Jesus. Indeed, it helps us to understand what it would look like if we ourselves decided to follow Jesus Christ. Well, do follow the outline on the back of the new sheet if you find that helpful. And the first danger stems from the fact that God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God, verses 14 to 22. Now, Paul uses two analogies, two pictures, to show the danger of being so keen to put the gospel first that the result can be compromise. In verses 16 and 17, he uses the analogy of the Lord's Supper when God's people come together, sharing bread and wine, remembering the death of Jesus. Have a look at verses 16 and 17. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Taking part in the Lord's Supper is to participate in the death of Jesus Christ. Indeed, you probably noticed in those two verses that participation is the key idea. It's there twice in verse 16, it's also there verse 17, verse 18, and on into verse 20. Now, I think the meaning of participation is clearer in the second analogy, so we'll go on to that and then we'll come back to verses 16 and 17. So have a look at verse 18, where the analogy here is from Old Testament Israel. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Now, in the Old Testament, if you were participating in Old Testament sacrifices, it meant there was a direct link between you, the believer, and what had happened at the sacrifice, what had happened at the altar. In other words, to eat is to share the benefit, to share the forgiveness that flowed from the sacrifice that had been made. And so, therefore, in verses 16 and 17, to participate in the Lord's Supper means to share in the benefits of Jesus' death on the cross. It's not that they're sort of literally eating or drinking Jesus. It's not even that just the act of eating and drinking by itself makes us acceptable to God. No, rather, participation, it's a reminder that we share in the benefits of Jesus' death. And a statement, too, that we are still relying on Jesus' death to be right with God. Now, it's an important lesson for those in Corinth. You'll see verse 17. Christians are one body. There's to be no place for some of the divisions that existed in the church in Corinth, divisions between gifted and less gifted, well-taught and less well-taught. All that matters is this one group of people that God is now bringing together. But Paul's main conclusion is verses 19 and 20, where he applies this principle of participation which he has set up to attending pagan sacrifices. Now, Paul has already said that idols are nothing. They're just blocks of stone. There is no God but one. But that is not the end of the matter. Because while the Corinthians' understanding may be right, the strong Corinthians' understanding may be right, that idols are just blocks of wood or stone, that doesn't mean they can attend pagan sacrifices, verses 19 and 20. Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. Verse 20 is very striking, isn't it? A very striking verse. Behind every idol lies Satan. Idols aren't real, but Satan is real, and he loves to keep people away from Jesus Christ. And he will do it by enslaving them to idolatry, whether that's the idolatry of another religion or some more subtle form of idolatry. Now, Corinth was a society just as pluralist as London. And it's hard, isn't it, to get much more offensive in that kind of culture, in our kind of culture, than verse 20. To say that behind every idol and other religion lies Satan, keeping people away from the true living God. Well, it couldn't be much more important for us, living in a similar culture, to get that right in our own understanding. Because surely Paul's point is that what we believe matters. You see, what we believe isn't a sort of, it's not like our choice of breakfast cereals. You know, when you go to Tesco's or Sainsbury's or wherever it is you go, there's miles and miles of shelves stuffed full of breakfast cereals. Shall I buy Weetabix or Corn Flakes or Muesli? The vitamin content of all of them is very similar, negligible. So the issue is, what shape and size do I want my non-vitamins to be in? It's simply a matter of personal preference. But what we believe isn't a matter of preference. It is a matter of truth. And Satan longs to keep people away from the truth by deceiving them into following idols and other religions. Paul doesn't even say, does he, that other religions have some good in them. No, he says they are tools of Satan. So says Paul, demons do exist. Simply to say there is no God but one is dangerously incomplete. Have a look at verses 21 and 22. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? There's only one God. That God is a jealous God. He demands our exclusive loyalty. Indeed, in the Old Testament, he revealed himself as a jealous God. Just listen to Deuteronomy 5, how he revealed himself to his people there. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, of course, most of the time when we're jealous, our motives are totally wrong. It's usually because someone else has something or is something which we would rather like. The kind of jealousy that if you're watching EastEnders on Thursday evening, you'll have spotted as those three 16-year-olds got their GCSE results. But God's jealousy is a right jealousy. He can rightly be jealous for his people. The entire world is his, and therefore he is jealous of anything or anyone that sets itself up against him. Why? Because he is God, and there is only one. You see, the Corinthians think they're standing firm, that they can participate both with demons and with God. But Paul says, no, God is a jealous God. You can't two-time him. If you do, you will face the same fate as Israel did in chapter 10, 1 to 13, which we looked at last week. You see, that is the first danger Paul wants us to beware of if we're concerned to put the gospel first. The danger that we become so like those we're trying to reach that we compromise and we provoke God. I take it it's always the danger if we're serious about telling others about Jesus. And Paul says, be careful. Don't two-time God. Don't sin. God is a jealous God. Well, let's have a look at verses 23 to 30, where we see that God's people are free. God's people are free. Verses 23 and 24. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Now that little phrase, everything is permissible, seems to be the way in which some in Corinth are expressing their Christian freedom. They've already said exactly the same thing in chapter 6 in the context of sexual behaviour. And Paul replies to that little sort of slogan of theirs with a summary of his argument so far. Verse 23, not everything is beneficial. Not everything is constructive. God's people are free, but the question that these Corinthians fail to ask is, what is beneficial? What is constructive? What is helpful for others, for getting them to heaven? Well, that's the principle that lies behind these three chapters. And in verses 25 to 30, Paul works out the principle in three very ordinary situations. And you'll see them there on the outline. In verses 25 and 26, it's idol meat that's been sold in the market. And then verses 27 to 30, two dinner party situations. First of all, idol meat that's sold in the market, verse 25. Eat anything sold in the meat markets without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So you go along to Bob the Butcher, wherever you live, and the issue is, do you ask him, just before you buy that chicken to roast on Sunday, do you ask him whether that chicken was sacrificed in the temple of Aphrodite or whatever it was the previous day? And Paul's answer, don't ask the question, buy the chicken and enjoy the food. He quotes Psalm 24 verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Back at the beginning of creation, God had given mankind all animals to eat. So says Paul, go ahead, pop it in the oven and enjoy the chicken. In verses 27 to 30, Paul moves on to work out the principle if you find yourself invited to a dinner party. And he envisages two situations. The first, if you have a look at the outline, is in verse 27 and then the second half of verse 29 and 30. The second is really in brackets, and it's verse 28 and the first half of verse 29. So mentally, or perhaps literally if you're using your own Bible, put verse 28 and the first half of verse 29 in brackets. First of all then, verse 27. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. Well, you've been invited to a dinner party. Everyone's had their pre-dinner drinks and nibbles. They've sat down at the table. The candles are lit. Smart tablecloth. And the roast beef that your host has spent hours preparing arrives on the table. Your host is just about to carve. And Paul says that is not the time to delicately cough into your serviette and ask whether the meat has been sacrificed to idols. And the reason comes in verse 29. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? After all, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, Psalm 24. Therefore, there's nothing wrong with eating something God has provided if you're thankful for it. No one else has made an issue out of whether it's been sacrificed or not, so don't you make an issue out of it either. But the key to understanding Paul's answer is verse 29. Why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? God's people are free. Jesus Christ had abolished the Old Testament rules, which set up a distinction between some food which you could eat and other food which you couldn't eat. You see, Paul won't give way to the weak Christians who say point blank that no Christian should eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. Back in chapter 8, he tells the strong not to force the weak to eat idol meat by making it into proof that they're keen Christians. But now in chapter 10, Paul won't allow the weak to stand in judgment over him and demand that he abstain from such foods. Because you can imagine, can't you, what would happen if they did? They would create a sort of ghetto mentality among Christian believers. I guess once you had asked your host twice whether the food had been sacrificed to an idol, you probably would find you weren't invited back too much to that particular house for dinner. Indeed, you might well decide to turn down invitations in future. And the result, of course, would be a Christian ghetto. Christians going to dinner party with other Christians, but never really engaging and interacting with the world around them. Indeed, it would totally contradict Paul's principle, which we saw in chapter 9, 22, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. So that's one dinner party situation. The other is in verse 28 and 29. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake, the other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. Now, we don't know quite who might tell the Christian believer that the meat has already been sacrificed. It may well be the host trying to be helpful. But the point is, you see, there is an expectation here that the Christian believer won't eat the meat. It is the moral expectation of the Corinthian unbeliever that the Christian won't eat. That is how Christians ought to behave. And therefore, says Paul, don't eat it. Not for the sake of your conscience, but their conscience. Now, presumably the danger is that you could spend the whole evening discussing why it is that some Christians will eat this meat and others won't. It would take the conversation far away from the gospel and far away from talking about Jesus. And your host could easily be left thinking that Christians are simply inconsistent, that they're ill thought through in their beliefs. Much better, says Paul, don't make an issue out of it. Don't eat the meat. So in answer to the question, should Christians eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, can we see how very messy Paul's answer is? In verses 14 to 22, he says, definitely not, for your own sake. Verses 25 and 26, meat bought in the market, yes, eat it. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Verse 27, yes, eat it at a dinner party. Don't let weak Christians stand over you. Verse 28 and 29, no, you shouldn't at a dinner party, because it goes totally against the moral expectations of your host. What do you say if you're still following? I think I just about got food sacrificed to idols sorted out. And next time I invite out for dinner, I'll know just what to do. But what about all the other issues which are morally neutral that we face? I guess food sacrificed to idols isn't really an issue for us, is it? But what about the issues which we face, which are morally neutral, that the Bible neither rules out nor rules in? You see, it'll be just as messy working out the principle for ourselves as it's messy for Paul working out the principle with food sacrificed to idols. It'll be messy as we work out what it means to put the gospel first on these issues where the Bible is largely silent. And that is why Paul finishes this section, chapters 8 to 10, with a summary of the key principles that have been driving the chapters. So let's look finally. Do everything for God's glory. 10:31 to 11:1. Verse 31, this is Paul's key principle. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whatever Paul does is governed by that. No compartments, no compromise, no areas where he won't bring this principle of the gospel to bear decisively. And he'll do it in everything. Because as we've seen during this series, even small, morally neutral issues, such as food sacrifice to idols, things which we might call non-gospel issues, even they can have eternal consequences for some. Paul does everything for the glory of God. But that's a rather slippery phrase, isn't it? If we're not careful, we could justify practically any course of action as long as we sort of tack the rider on the end, oh, but of course I'm doing it for God's glory. So just to help us, Paul explains what he means in verse 33. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Bringing glory to God means seeking the good of many, getting as many people as possible to heaven. And we see that worked out in practice in verse 32. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God. Which is really a summary of these three chapters. The Jews, have a look at 9, verse 20. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. The Greeks, have a look at 9:21. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, so as to win those not having the law. The Church of God, have a look at 8:13. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Or indeed yourself, chapter 10, verse 12. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. That is true freedom. Not doing what I want, not being dictated by the consciences of others, but freedom to serve God, freedom to serve the gospel. So that is the choice that Paul has set before us in these chapters. Will we live this week, this term ahead, this year ahead, for our own good or for the good of many others? And in case we're in any doubt at all, Paul makes it clear in chapter 11, verse 1, that this is what authentic Christianity looks like. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That is what it looked like for Paul to lay his life down serving others. It's what it looked like for Jesus Christ himself, who said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Or more striking, just turn back to page 1053, Luke chapter 19. Keep a finger in 1 Corinthians, and turn back to Luke chapter 19, verse 10, page 1053. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, here is Jesus Christ meeting Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Verse 10, Jesus tells us why he came. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Can we see exactly the same language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33? I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they might be saved. Seeking to save the lost was the mark of Jesus Christ in his life, but particularly in his death. While he hung on the cross, the scoffers said with more truth than they realized, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. Jesus was free to lose his life that others might be free. And can we see that Paul has grasped what that freedom means? It is what the authentic Christian life looks like, the freedom to forget oneself, the freedom not to be free, the freedom to seek what is ultimately important, the eternal salvation of others. That is why Jesus came. So as we exercise that freedom, let's make sure that we avoid the two dangers. The danger of moral compromise, because God is a jealous God, and the danger of living in a Christian ghetto, because God's people are free. And you'll see there are some questions on the outline to think about over coffee. Let's pray. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the supreme humility of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he came to seek and save the lost. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would forgive us when our priority is simply to serve ourselves in one way or another. And we pray that you would help us to be those who are willing to give up our freedom to seek and to save others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.